Well, I don't usually do this, but I'm afraid my little study this morning in Half Faith, I got an idea. I had something else in mind entirely to speak out today, but I got an idea actually when I was just getting up this morning. I didn't have a lot of time between getting up and now. So if you'll forgive me for a half-baked idea, we'll have to take it home. It's like, you know, you go into the grocery store and you get those little rolls that are half done. I mean, you have to brown them yourself. Well, this is brown and serve this morning, all right? You've been, those of you in Mrs. Fine's study have been looking at the tabernacle, in the Old Testament. And, I began to think about that a little bit. Of course, you know that it was always God's desire to be with his people. He's a people person. And he walked with man in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And for some reason, our parents, first parents thought it was a better arrangement to be their own gods than to worship the true God, to fellowship the true God. And I think we've proved very well since then that man makes a real prophetic God. Ask O.G. Simpson or a multitude of others who have been lifted up as gods, you know, and they all have feet of clay. But God didn't give up on man, and the story of the Bible is the story of man being sought out by God. It was God who did the seeking. Now, Romans chapter 3 makes it perfectly clear that we don't naturally seek after God, that God comes seeking us. And so God set about to draw men away from the idols that they had come to worship, that they might get to know and love the true God. So he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a civilization wholly given to idolatry. And Abraham began to call on the name of the Lord, came to the land of Israel, established an altar to Jehovah, right in the center of the land, in Shechem. And then later on moved to Bethel, which was known as the house of God, Bethel, the house of God. Well, eventually, as you know, his family moved down to Egypt, another land wholly given to idolatry. They worshipped everything. They worshipped the sun, the river, and the frogs, and the cockroaches. I mean, they worshipped everything. And they lived there for hundreds of years. But then God sent Moses into the midst of that idolatrous nation and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me." And so, by the mighty hand of God, the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt. Of course, one of Pharaoh's temptations was, well, worship the Lord here in the land. There's lots of room. We're a pluralistic society. Just budge over the fish god that way and the crocodile god that way and put your god right there. No, that's fine. And Jehovah said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's only one God. And I won't be one of many gods." And so, the children of Israel were brought out into the desert, and one thing the 40-year journey through the wilderness proved was that when you only have God, God's enough. That's certainly, we learned that lesson there, don't we? Whatever else we learn in the desert, we learn that God is enough. And God wanted to draw near to the people. He didn't want to be the God on the mountain top while they were in the valley. He didn't want to be the God far off. He wanted to draw near to man. It was always his desire to be near to man. And so he gave Moses the design of this tabernacle, a dwelling place for God on earth. And it's really shocking, you know, that our little planet can stand the collision, you know, when the mighty God of the universe landed on this little speck of dust. But the Bible tells us the mountain shook when God arrived, and the people were afraid. And yet, as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, God is still speaking from the mountain. But when we move into Leviticus, the first statement we read is God speaks out of the sanctuary. God has moved in now, and he's dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, you know, very, very simply, there were basically six pieces of furniture, and there were three areas in which these pieces of furniture were found. There was to the courtyard. And in the courtyard there were two holy vessels. The great burnt offering altar, called the brazen altar, and the laver. And then you went through the door, and you came into the holy place. And in the holy place, that is the separated place, the place set apart, where only the priest could go, in the holy place, there were, well, technically three pieces of furniture, but actually just two. There was the table of showbread on your right, and the menorah, the golden the candelabra, the golden lampstand on your left. Now, straight ahead of you, there was a veil, a tapestry that hung, and that separated the two-thirds that was the holy place from the one-third that was the holiest of all. And there was a golden altar that stood right before the veil, but really, it belonged inside the veil. It was one of the two pieces of furniture inside the veil. It was outside for practical reasons, because the priest had to be able to get to it to get the hold there, and you know, it was regularly used as a picture of the prayers that were going up to heaven. But it really belonged, as it were, inside the veil. And when the high priest, once a year and only by blood, was going to go inside the veil, he had to take that incense and sort of reach around the veil, and he waved his golden censer there, and it filled that inside room called the Holiness of Holiness, or the Holiest of All, filled it with incense so that he could step in, as it were, guarded from the glory that was there, protected by this cloud of incense. So really, the golden altar, in a sense, belonged inside the veil too, and it speaks about it, that pertained unto that the Holy Incense. It really belonged there. And then, of course, inside the veil was this golden box, a gold-covered box, the solid gold lid, the gold-covered box known as the Ark of the Covenant, and the solid lid known as the mercy seat. And inside, the golden pot, manna, and the table of stone, on which were engraved the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded. There it was. And this was going to be the pattern, not only for the tabernacle, but later on it would be basically the pattern for the temple. Although the temple dimensions were twice what the tabernacle was, the same pattern followed. There was the outer court, there was the holy place, and the holy wall. So the design was pretty much the same. These are figures of the truths of the Bible. In other words, the real holiest of all is in heaven. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who fulfills all of these pictures, these illustrations. These are object lessons. The way you go into an airport, and there's a model of the airport. So where's the airport? Oh, no, it's not the airport. No. Yeah, it is, sort of. I mean, it's the model of the airport. It's showing you what the real thing is like. So these were models that were used, illustrations, to teach people the principles of approaching God. Now the veil that hung there was there for a very special reason. We might say that the veil was there to keep the people out, so to speak, right? It was there, and woven into it was a chariot of them to remind the people why they couldn't go in there. Because of man's sin. Remember the chariot of them that stood at the door of Eden, and their swords turned every which way. And they barred the people from coming into the presence of God because man was a sinner. On the other hand, we might say that the veil that hung there allowed man to get closer to God than he could have got any other way. Right? On the one hand, you can say it negatively, well, it kept them out. On the other hand, you can say that if it wasn't there, they couldn't even have come into the holy place. They would have been struck dead right there. So it allowed men to get closer to God than he could have got any other way. And God, in grace, kept people out. People don't seem to appreciate that sometimes. But you know what happens to the dark when you turn on the light? Yeah. And when we sinned, we became darkness in the Bible. Now are we light in the Lord. It's only when you become children of light that you're allowed into the presence of the one who is light. And otherwise, it's the glory would have just eradicated them. So in grace he kept us there until the sin question was dealt with. Of course, we coming to the end of the story isn't when the veil of the temple was rent. So what I wanted to do this morning for a little bit is think about the visits of the Lord Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. And I just wanted to read two verses in Haggai. And for those of you who are sneaking up on it one page at a time, it's just about the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Third last book of the Old Testament. Now, the temple that Solomon built had been destroyed. When the children of Israel had been taken away, first of all, those in the north, in the 10 tribes in the north, had been taken away by the Assyrians, and then the 2 tribes in the south, some years later, were taken away by the Babylonians. And remember Daniel and his friends, they went first of all, and then Nebuchadnezzar set up a puppet king there. And he was supposed to pay tribute and owe allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. But they rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar came down and said, that's it, boys. It's closing time. And he destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and the whole thing was gone. Well, not exactly. Because Messiah was going to come. And Messiah had to come to Jerusalem. And Messiah had to die there. And there was no way in the world that Jerusalem could be a pile of rubble. Messiah was going to come. And so 70 years went by as Jeremiah had prophesied. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah one day. Well, look at this. God's going to bring people home. And so he began to fervently pray that God would raise up a remnant to bring them back. And that's exactly what happened. And under, first of all, Zerubbabel and Joshua, son of Joshua, brought them into the land. They go back to the land. And they start. They lay the foundation for the altar. And then there's some problems. They get discouraged and they stop. And they don't finish the temple. And so God raises up this man Haggai to go back. And Haggai tells the people, yeah, maybe you were a bit frustrated, but it's time to fix up your own houses, panel your own rec rooms. Yeah, that's exactly what you're sealing your houses, paneling your houses. It's time for you to fix up your own houses. What about my house, of God, with my grace? Let's get with the program here. So Haggai delivers 2 messages. His first one's to the young people, and the second one's to the old people. First one is, you're so busy with your own life and fixing up your own houses and everything, you've forgotten about my business. And that's the message to the young family. And he says in chapter 1, your money's running right through your fingers, isn't it? Where is it going? Well, he says, I can't trust you with that much money. If you're not willing to trust me, if you're not going to entrust some of your money to the service of God and invest some of your energy in the service of God, I'm not going to let you keep it all because it'll ruin it. So if you bring home your money and it's like putting it in a bag of mold, it worth it though. Maybe the reason is that you're not giving me my due. Well, then in chapter 2, he talks to the old folks. And you know what they're saying?
It's not like the good old days.
And it wasn't like the good old days, you know? They remembered Solomon's temple, the magnificent glory of it. Here they are building another temple, and it looked kind of cheap and tawdry. I mean, they don't, you know how I was just figuring out for the latest couple of magazines how much money was spent by Solomon on building the temple. You know how much was? It was about equal to half of all the gold in the United States. Old and corrupt. Phenomenal. I mean, so when you talk about a skyscraper, they talk about $200 million. We're talking about $90 billion. And it was, you can imagine, it was just breathtaking, the marble. And I just calculated the gold and silver. I didn't include the cost of the marble, the precious stone, the cedar, anything else. Just the cult and building. It must have been this fabulous, most magnificent building that probably was ever built. But the whole thing was gone. And they start again. And, you know, it's not as good as the old days. Well, here's what Haggai does now. Chapter 2 and verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's speaking about the Lord Jesus. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, you know, if I wanted to do it, I don't have any shortage of gold and silver. That's what you're concerned about. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it was this temple that was built. Some people think that this was the temple and then Herod built another. Well, no. Herod did not build another temple. Herod beautified Zerubbabel's temple. That was called the second temple today. Talking about the second temple. It's Herod's temple, but Herod didn't build it. Herod beautified it. It took 40-something years to beautify it. He added a gold crown around the top and he faked it in marble and so on. But basically, it was the temple that was built here. And what Haggai, I didn't know what he was saying here. What he was telling the people was, yeah, all the other, the external glory, the silver and gold, is nothing compared to the glory that will dwell and will be in. What glory was it? It was the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus will bring the glory of God into the temple. Now, they didn't have any Shekinah glory in the temple. It was long gone. In Herod's temple, there was no Shekinah glory dwelling between the cherubim and the holy wall. The day of the Lord Jesus, it was just an empty room. I'll never forget, we were in Egypt, and what we want to do is go into the center of the pyramid, the El Giza pyramid, the great pyramid at Cheops. You know how big that thing is? The base of it covers 14 acres. You know if people land 14 acres? The base of that building covers 14 acres. It's not like a warehouse. You know, some men today can build warehouses 14 acres, I suppose. This is solid stone. 14 acres solid stone. Each weighing 2.5 tons. And you can't get a credit card. And they didn't have any grain. You think we've advanced, you know. D.F.L. He said, man is advancing, progressing to that. The greatest feats, the greatest buildings that were ever built, are the oldest. Nobody can build the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nobody knows how they did it. It was a man-made mountain. When Nebuchadnezzar married this bride from the mountain, he brought her to the plains of Shinar. She felt lonely for the mountain. He said, I'll build one. So he built this man-made mountain and built it with hanging gardens all the way up. And nobody had any idea. They didn't have any pumps. How'd they water these gardens? Nobody knows. You know, Saddam Hussein, before the troubles over there, offered $1 million to any engineering firm that could figure out how to do it. Oh, yeah. So, we said, okay, we're gonna go. Well, you climb up on this angle, just smooth stone. They've driven little angle irons into it so you can catch it with your toes. There's a pipe in the side of the wall, and you're bent over like this, with your face in somebody else's back, and you're going up this, you know, the odd bare light bulb. You're going up this little narrow passageway, and you climb and climb and climb and climb and climb, climb and climb. You get in there, it's just a bare room, an empty room of this size, stone walls. Is it this? Okay, let's go now. Everybody how to do it at least once, but not more than once. Well, you know, the temple in Jerusalem, the pagans called it the empty temple. There's no God there. And here were the Jews, with all of their rigmarole, all their rituals and everything. God wasn't there. God wasn't there. He's not there today. You go into the wall, you know, praying, sticking their little prayers, and God's not there. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. I will leave your house blessed. Goodbye. And he left. He brought the glory of God into it, and they despised and rejected him. That face from which shone the light of the glory of God was more marred than any man, his visage more than the sons of men. In other words, his face wasn't recognizable to man. That's what they did with faith. Which, the light. end of our little study here, that's what he said. I'll leave your house up with you. You won't see me again until you say, blessed be he that comes. Well, let's think a little bit about this one who brings the glory, the greater glory, into the house of the Lord. Here are my little rough notes. Luke chapter 2. There are the first two visits are in Luke chapter 2. And then we'll go over to John, and then we'll come back to Matthew. Luke chapter 2, and let's read in at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we have this wonderful story of these two old people, Simeon and Anna, waiting, and then the Lord comes, and they rejoice that God has at last answered their prayers, and that the salvation is come to Israel. It's 33 days after the circumcision of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is according to the law, you go back and read about it in the book of Leviticus. The woman's time of purification after the birth of the child is 33 days. Well, there were 7 days, and on the day after the 7th day, the child was circumcised. And that was the beginning of the 33 days. So the 8th day and the 33 days overlap by 1 day. So it's 40 days. 40 days from the birth of the Lord Jesus until the day they walked into the temple, who was 40 days old. Now, 40 days in the Bible is a picture of testing, isn't it? And you remember the Lord Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness and temptation, and Moses was 40 days up on the mountain receiving the law. And then, you know, I mean, all the way through the Bible, there's a whole book, actually, I think, called the 40 Days of Scripture. Book about that. In fact, going through all times, you read about 40 days. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus, and the phrase that's used is, every male that openeth the womb. So, if we imagine now, we're coming into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And we're coming in through. There's only one door. There's only one opening that goes in to the presence of God here. And, all the way around is this white linen. That's taller than a man. In other words, when we read about white linen in the Bible, it always speaks of righteousness. And here is God's righteous standard, and it's higher than man can reach. But there's one entrance. There's one way in. And here's the Lord Jesus now opening the womb. He's coming into the world in the most remarkable way. No one was ever born like this before. The door, at the same time in eternity, opens upwards for us. They all leave. But only once did it open inwards. That someone actually stepped into time by his own choice. None of us did. This wasn't the beginning of the Lord, was it? This was the beginning of the child. But the scripture says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Bible was very specific there. But the Jesus who was born here was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he was coming into the world. No one had ever chosen before to come into the world. We just all showed up. But he chose to step into the world. And he is the one, as you could say, before Abraham was, I am. The one who ever was, who always existed, is now stepping into the world. And so, we have this phrase, the opening of the world. He steps, as it were, into the world by his own choice. Now, we talk about the virgin birth. Technically, that's not true. Before you throw me out as a heretic. The birth was a natural birth. There was nothing supernatural about his birth. What was supernatural was his conception. virgin conception, and of course he was still a virgin when he was born. But the idea was that his coming into the world was a mark with the crisis of the ages, when God divided the answer to man. And so here's the Lord Jesus coming into the world. And 40 days later, they celebrate the opening of the womb. They celebrate the birth of this man-child. And what is this child? Well, this is the answer to the very first promise that God ever gave to the human race. The seed of the woman. A strange phrase. The man who provides the seed. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So the Lord Jesus comes into the world, and 40 days later they come, and for the first time, Jesus, as a man, as a human being, enters into the temple, carried in the arms of his mother. And he arrives there at the temple, and they offer two sacrifices. One is a burnt offering, and one is a sin offering. Not for him. He didn't need a sin offering. But for his mother. This offering was, the dedication was really for his mother. And the scripture is not complete in its quotation here in verse 24. The law of the Lord said a pair of turtle doves for two young pigeons. Actually what it says is they're supposed to bring a lamb. But if they couldn't afford a lamb, then God said poor people could bring a couple of birds, which you could catch in the street. But here we have a little hint, a little reminder at the tremendous stoop of the Lord Jesus. The one who could say in Haggai, all the gold and the silver is mine. When he comes into the world, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And though he was rich, and for your sakes he became poor. He became so poor, he didn't just come into the world as a human being, that poor race known as rebels in the universe. Didn't have become part of the Jewish nation, which were despised by the other human beings on the planet. Didn't just become a Galilean, who were despised by the Jews, but became a Nazarene, who were despised by the Galileans, and who ultimately was kicked out of Nazareth by the people who were rejected by everyone else, and then taken to the cross, and despised and rejected by all. Let God take him back to heaven. Isn't that horrible? Here's God giving the very best that he had, the only son he had, and they take him to the cross and say, God, you can have him back. He will have it. So, here we have, as it were, the one who is going to be the door. The one who is going to be the entrance into heaven, the one who's going to open heaven to us, who's going to bring us into a relationship with God, and he's coming into the world. And there is this special occasion when they bring him into the temple, and they recount the mercy of God in giving a male child. He's not just an average, ordinary male child. He is the one who's going to open heaven to us. So that's his first entrance. His first visit to the temple at 40 days old. Well then, they go back to Bethlehem. They're there for almost 2 years. That's the time when the wise men come. They're in a house by the time, not in the barn, as some people illustrate them. They come, and then there's a warning given to Joseph to get out of there. And they travel down to Egypt. And for a period of time, they're in Egypt until the death of Herod the Great, as he likes to call himself. And when Herod dies, then the word comes to Joseph, and the fulfillment of another prophecy, according to Matthew 2, out of Egypt have I called my sons. And the Lord Jesus and Mary and Joseph come back, and they don't go to Bethlehem, they go up the post road, and they settle in Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus is there until he's 12 years of age. And at 12 years of age, they bring him for his really the first time to come to the temple to which he actually participated in the temple activity. And that's Luke chapter 2 and verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem teaching. First, they look around, they find him there, sitting in the midst of the doctors, notice carefully, both hearing them and asking them questions. He's not telling them anything. He's not answering their questions. He knows what is appropriate for a 12-year-old boy. Although he could have knocked their socks off or their sandals or whatever. And I'm sure some of the questions were dilly. But he doesn't tell them things. At this point in 12 years of age, he hears them and he answers their questions. But he amazes them just by that. And so Mary says to him, notice carefully verse 48, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be of my father's business? He was reminding her that Joseph was not his father. He was thankful that he was his legal father. But he was saying, I have a greater purpose than that. And at 12 years of age, he is acknowledging that his purpose in life is to fulfill the will of his father. And I would suggest to you that here we have the brazen altar. We're in through the door now. Here's the brazen altar. This is the altar of burnt offering. This is where the burnt offering was laid all for God. All for God. You can write that over every burnt offering. All for God. In all of the other offerings, the priest got something, or the priestly family got something, or the offerer got something. But in the brazen altar, the burnt offering was all for God. And this is the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus. This is really, in a sense, where he declares himself to be on the altar for God. All for God. Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And from this point, until he goes to the cross and then back to heaven, everything is for God. I do always those things that please the Father who has. The brazen altar. I must be about my Father's business. Well now, they go back to, well by the way, just to ask, I don't know who's here today, I don't know who you are, what your background is, or what your experiences with God are, but in verse 44 it says, they supposing him to have been in the company. You know, there are a lot of people, good people, hardworking people, upstanding people, who just suppose that the Lord Jesus is with them. They've never sought him out. They've never invited him to be their Savior and Lord. They just suppose, well, of course, I mean, they're religious people like these were, and they've been to the religious services, and, well, why wouldn't he be with them? Well, he waits for us to invite him. And Scripture says, came to his own people, they wouldn't have him, to as many as would receive him, but then gave you the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the question obviously is, you say you believe this, has there ever been a time in your life when you received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? If you haven't received him, you better check and see. You may just be supposing that he's in the company, that he's with you. You better check and see. And Peter makes this quite clear. He says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Well, you better make sure, because there's too big a deal just to hope so or get so. So, 30 years of age, he makes another journey to the temple. At 30 years of age, he leaves Nazareth. Well, in Nazareth, you remember, he makes this declaration. He goes down to the Jordan River, and there he is baptized by John. And then, Mark tells us, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. Rather strange phrase. He went into the wilderness, he was 40 days there, and afterwards was a hunger, and then the devil came to him and tempted him. And there were three temptations. And these three temptations, ironically, are the same three temptations that we use in the Garden of Eden. The devil is not creative, you know. He's got the same three old tricks he's been pulling out of his bag for 6,000 years. And if we could learn to stand against those three temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we wouldn't have to be afraid of him. This trigger. Where Adam and Eve failed in a garden, the Lord Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. And that's what is happening. But his trust in God, and as we noticed the other evening, on all three occasions when the temptation came, he simply quoted the Bible. It is written, he gave us an example as to how to fight against the enemy. That is, by the use of the Word of God. But one of those temptations was to take him up on the pinnacle of the temple and to tell him, go ahead and cast yourself down because the psalmist said, God won't let you dash your foot against the sun. He'll give his angel charge over you. He'll swoop you up before you ever hit the ground. And the Lord Jesus turned around and said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil is not adverse to quoting the Bible, or at least misquoting it or misapplying it. And there are lots of creatures who get up who are instruments of the enemy. And they are blind leaders of the blind. They wear their priestly garb, they come every Sunday to the pulpit, they open the Bible, but they mislead people, misdirect people from the truth of God. The devil is quite ready to quote the Bible. We always have to judge it in the context in which it's written. We have to examine it. Paul said he commended the Bereans because they went home and checked up on it. That's checking up on the Apostle Paul. Coming back the next night, they said, Paul, you're okay still. You checked out last night and you're still on the straight and narrow. He recommended them for that. Well, we ought to do the same thing. You know, we have got to be careful with what we hear. So we have in the story of the temptation in the wilderness, I would suggest to you a picture of the labor. Now, that's the next piece of furniture, isn't it? In our traveling toward the holy, it comes to the labor. The labor was made out of the mirrors, the hand mirrors of the women. And so it was reflected, obviously. And when you looked into it, you saw the problem. You saw the defilement, whatever it might be. But the Bible is not only a mirror that shows us the problem. The labor was a bowl that contained the water. So that it not only shows the problem, it provided the solution. And so does the Word of God. It shows us our problems, it provides our solution. The Lord Jesus, of course, didn't need the cleansing. And we must take a careful look at the temptation and ask ourselves, could Jesus have sinned? Now, there are people who say that he could have. To me, it's a very simple equation. Can God sin? Well, the Bible makes it clear. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man. Did Jesus ever cease to be God? Well, of course not. He is the God-man. In which case, absolutely impossible for him to sin. Well, some people say, then it wasn't a real temptation, was it? He couldn't sin, then it wasn't a temptation. Well, of course, the devil didn't know that. Jesus, up to this point, had done no miracles. And there had been many false messiahs. And the devil was putting him to the test. The devil didn't know. But if there was more to it than that, obviously, when a structural engineer puts a bridge to the test, he doesn't test it to break it. He tests it to prove that it won't break. And any temptation that would have proved Jesus or another man just to be a man proved that Jesus was in fact God. And what? A friend of ours was a chemist before he went up preaching, and he in the old days he went up saved up bought himself a gold watch, one of those old fob watches, and he said he took it to his little chemist shop. And he took, I don't know what the solution was, but a clear solution, and dropped a drop on the back of the watch. Now he said if it hadn't been gold, as it was advertised, that drop would have turned black. Because it stayed clear, it was proof that it was pure gold. And he said, you know, any other test would have proved whoever was tested to be just a man. But this test proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. Is he an example to us? See, people say, well, he's no example to me because he couldn't have been. Yes, he is an example to us because he used the Word of God to combat the enemy just as we can. He set up the example in standing against the devil. So here we have the brazen altar. Pardon me, the labor. And then the next visit is in John chapter 5 and verse 14. And on this occasion, he's been to the Pool of Bethesda. and there are all these sick folk lying around. But the man who's paralyzed, Jesus comes to him. He's been there 38 years. And Jesus comes to him and says to him, will you be made whole? Now the phrase, made whole, is a key phrase in the whole story. 5 times it occurs, made whole, all the way through. Will you be made whole? And the question we have to ask in that story is, are we altogether pleased with ourselves? You know, the people say, well, I think I do a pretty good job. I say, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. You know, we're not entirely pleased with ourselves. And the fact is that we find ourselves, like this man, impotent. In other words, there are habits we wish we could break, and there are New Year's resolutions we make, and we can't overcome the problems that we have. There are some little victories we have, but on the other hand, we face the fact that we are incorrigible sinners. And Jesus said to him, would you like to be made whole? He didn't ask him, can you? That's what the man heard. And the man said, well, you know, I don't have anybody to help me get in the pool. But Jesus said, I didn't say, can you? He said, will you? And on the surface, it may seem like a real silly question. Will you be made whole? I've been lying for 38 years. Of course I want to be made whole. Well, not everybody wants to be made whole. I was telling the folks about a man that met me just not a few months ago. And he said, you know, I wish I could give up this habit of smoking. And he said, the real bother me. I just hate it, and I wish I could give it up. And I said, well, so I took a pen, and I wrote on a piece of paper, I don't want to smoke another cigarette ever again. Signed with a lot of hands. Wow. The fact was that he didn't really want it. See, if this man was made whole, he couldn't lie there working on his hand anymore. He had to get up and get to work. He would be brought into another whole realm of responsibility. And there are people saying, yeah, I'd like to, yeah, but. I say to people, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, would you be one person? Well, I don't think it's true. Well, I didn't say it's true. But if I did prove it, would you become a Christian? Well, I don't think it's true. You speak of it. All your life right now. Yeah. If I could prove it, if I could prove it, that Jesus is the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? Would you receive him as your name? The problem is not, what they're afraid I can't prove. And they're afraid that it would change their lifestyle radically. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we ought to bow down and worship him. So this man is healed. Well, the Jews give him a rough time because it's on the Sabbath day. He says, look, the man that healed me told me to carry my bed here. He goes, excuse me, you've never done anything for me. I've been lying there 38 years. No, none of you helped me. Jesus comes along and helps me the first time I meet him. Quite frankly, I think all those names say he's a... So he goes to the temple, and Jesus hunts him out in the temple and says to him, now listen, my interest in you was not to heal your body, you understand? My interest in you was to make you whole. Make you whole. So he says, you be careful. I happen to know that the reason you were lying there was a discipline, a judgment of God because of sin in your life. So you learn the lesson. My interest in you is to make you whole. You know, there are a lot of people who preach the gospel as if the sole objective of God is just to deal with the penalty of your sin as a virus gave out of hell. That's not God's big purpose. It's the gospel of holiness. He wants to make us whole. He wants to save us from all iniquity. He wants to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we've got to cooperate with him on that. Now, he's the one who gives us the strength. When he said to the man, stand up, the man could have said, wait a minute, look, my legs are atrophied, I can't get up. But Jesus' commands are his enablement. If the Lord tells us to do something, included in that command is the power to do it. And the minute I respond, my will responds in obedience. I go, well, I don't know how I did that. Well, no, I didn't do it at all. I just had to be willing. And if I was willing, he provided the power to do it. So there, in the story of the paralytic, I would suggest to you that we're entering now inside the door, and there we find the table of showbread. Now, bread, of course, is a picture of strength for the journey. And you read on in John's Gospel, the very next story in chapter 6 is the story of Jesus providing food for the journey, right? That bread for the journey. And he links it to the Passover. He links it to this idea of the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt and going off into the desert. Here they are in the desert place. He gives them bread from heaven. And later on in the chapter, they said, are you greater than our father, Moses? I mean, he gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus said, well, not exactly. I mean, he was a delivery man, but it was God who gave you the bread from heaven. And in case you haven't noticed, all your fathers are dead. Have you noticed that? In other words, the bread that he gave them did not give them everlasting life. I'm the bread from heaven that gives you everlasting life. And if you eat me, you'll never die. You'll live forever. So he introduces this whole principle of bread for the journey. But here's the man, the paralytic, he has no strength, and the Lord Jesus provides him with it. Now, you can die with a piece of bread in your hand. And the showbread was there as a public declaration. It was the bread of God. You know, before the priest ever ate it, it was there for God. All that was in there was for God. The light was for God. Does God need bread? No, but God enjoys bread. God feeds on the Lord Jesus. He's called the bread of God. You know what satisfies the heart of God? The Lord Jesus does. And when God decided to give us something from heaven, he didn't say, well, what's the bare minimum I can give these rascals? He said, you know what I'm going to give them? I'm going to give them what satisfies my heart. He gave us the bread of God, sweet as honey, the manna from heaven. And that's what satisfies us. My son was enough to satisfy my heart. Sorry, what's not to your heart. What a tragedy. The Christians would go back into the world and be satisfied. Look for things outside. Is it? You're saying to the world, well, Christ, yeah, it's pretty good, but not enough to satisfy me. I need more than that to satisfy me. We ought to be able to say, I go into the world, I do it, whatever you want. Oh, I'm not going to say anything. What about the things that people do in the world to be happy? I do that as much as I want. But I don't know. I mean, what, when we've been to the world and the world hasn't satisfied us, and then we come to Christ and he does satisfy us, why would we then go back to the world with this grace? We gave our hearts to the world and it didn't satisfy us. We gave our hearts to Christ, he did that. But why go back to the world then? And Jesus said, if you drink, I drink, you'll never fish again. Are we going to turn around and say to the world, well, yeah, I mean, of course you're dead, but you're not dead. Right? That's the force of the origin. The second letter to the Ephesians. But the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesians. He says that he loved the first one. As if when you fell in love with me, I really did everything. And as we got to know me, right now, okay. That's the tragedy. And he said to Israel, you've committed two sins. You haven't just forsaken me, the well, the true well. You've gone and dug for yourself empty wells and pretended that there's water in them. Like little kids having a tea party. Pretending that there's water in this well. Pretending that there's something there. There's something there. So here we have this man who is made whole, who is satisfied with the bread of God. And the Lord Jesus then goes back to Galilee and acts it out for us in providing the bread from heaven. And the men, you know, people chase him around the river, around the lake, and it comes to him. He says, I know you. Because I gave you a free life. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, I'm the bread. You need to eat me. Isn't that shocking? Eat me. Ooh, these are hard words. You can't handle it. I mean, all that away. He said, you said, you can go away too. He said, you're the bread, right? He started it, he didn't have you. And that shows the difference between professors and professors. The one who really belongs to the Lord knows he's the only source of bread. He's the only one that gives you bread. He's the bread of God. Well, John chapter 7, we learn that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And, again, I don't know. Us that
Here we are now in the tabernacle. We start looking around. We see the tabernacle, and we look at all these coverings. And we start thinking about what's this tabernacle doing here? God said, look, you go camping in the wilderness, I'll go camping with you. That doesn't exist, and I'll just find that inside you then. And I'll live right with you. So that's wonderful. What does it mean then? He said that you will actually come and live within us. But we are the dwelling place of God. And we'll pitch within us and live his life within us. All the way through the desert, and we become the dwelling place of God. Now, if you don't have time to look at it, but if you read through that section in John chapter 7, verse 14 to 31, you'll see that the whole issue here, especially verses 27 to 36, the whole issue is God dwelling in the midst of his people. And the Lord Jesus asking the question, who speaks for God? Who represents God in the world? And he claims to do that. In other words, he says, I'm actually God pitching his tent among you. That's the word that John used to use. He came and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. He dwelt among us. So that Jesus is saying, I'm the dwelling place of God. I'm right here. I pitched my tent among you. And I speak for God. This is God. You know, the Bible says that his body was the veil. And just on the other side of the veil was God. And Jesus is saying, well, here's the veil. And just on the other side of the veil was God. God is in Christ. So God's right there, just the thickness of his skin, so to speak. And just on the other side of the veil, God was there. So, you know, they're all like, ooh, God's there over there somewhere. But God, they call them holy, like this God way out there somewhere. I'm right here. I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking for God. And so he represented himself as the dwelling place of God, as God manifested sinners. Let me just read a verse or two there. Look at verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his assembly. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that speaks his glory sent it, the same is true of no unrighteousness. It goes on, it says, did Moses give you the law, or actually my father gave you the law? Don't judge according to appearance, verse 24, but judge righteous judgment. So all the way through it, he's speaking about himself as being the manifestation of God. In verse, some of them said, you think this is Christ, verse 27, albeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. If I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, he is sent. Manifested. In the tabernacle, here I am again. Here I am, drawing near to man. And manifesting God. That's what the tabernacle is for. This is the feast of the tabernacle. Everybody's thinking about this. It's in their conscious mind. We pitched our tents through the wilderness, and God pitched his tent at us. Now Jesus is saying, here I am. Here I'm away from Messiah come. I am Messiah. I came from God. I speak just like that glory that came down from above and dwelt within the very within. Here I am again. God manifesting God. Just on the other side of the veil. God comes to the temple and he says, listen, it's not happening in there. Happening right here. I'm in. I don't know if you want to shut down. We've still got a few more here. What I'll do is I'll just have a list for you. Okay? You can save money on. Sure. I'm gonna do it. It's fine. the sixth visit. This is the great day of the feast. It's the later on in the chapter, or in verse 28 of chapter 7, then cried Jesus in the temple. But then, a few days later, on the last day, the great day of the feast, okay, he goes up at the midst. I wish you would look at this. Right. How his brothers say to him, well, his half brothers say, let's grow up and kill off, pal. I mean, you think you're it. You can imagine growing up. It's like Joseph and his brothers. Joseph said to his brothers, you're all going to bow down before me someday. And it really hurt them. Even the little brother, you know. And now here's Jesus in the home in Nazareth. And he's saying, I'm the Messiah. So you can imagine one of your siblings saying, I'm the Messiah. You know? I knew it was a bit different, but this is really different now. So they say, look, we're taking a lot of heat for this. You know, our brother said he's the Messiah. Well, then go and show yourself. If you're the Messiah, let's have the grand entrance into Jerusalem. Ta-da-ta-da, here he is. Do some miracles and convince everybody you're the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said, verse 6, my time is not yet. There is timing for the will of God. This is not the time. So he sends them on. And the whole family, they go up to Jerusalem. And he doesn't go. And he waits until the middle of the feast. And everybody's stirred up. Is he coming? Is he coming? This one who said he's inside, he's going to show up. And then suddenly he shows up. And he says, you looking for him? See him? Are you really looking for me? Well, then let me tell you, here I am. I am God manifested. They can say, we're looking for Messiah. Oh, they're ready. You're looking for me. Well, here I am. But then on the last day, the great day of peace, in verse 37, he stood and cried saying, is anybody thirsty? Now, he hardly ever raised the voice. Scripture said that he wouldn't cry in the streets, he wouldn't shout, he wouldn't promote himself. But here's one when he cries with a loud voice. It will be interesting to look up the other times when it said that. On the cross, of course, it says, I thirst. And then he cries with a loud voice. It's finished. But here he cries with a loud voice saying, is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, spoken by the Holy Spirit, which is sent. Well, now on the last day of peace, this was actually the first day of the week. This was not the Sabbath, this was the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And of course, the first day of the week was, in a sense, kind of a foreign idea to the Jews. Their big day was the Sabbath, the seventh day, wasn't it? The day of rest. But there were a few Jewish festivals that, for one reason or another, well, God designed it that way, ended up on the first day of the week. And Pentecost was one of the birthday of the church. And this was the last day of the feast of tabernacles, the first day of the week, the great day of the feast. And on this particular day, the priest went down to the Kidron River, and they got some water, and they brought it back up to the temple. And while everybody watched, they poured it out. And, you know, it was symbolized, well, some people said, yeah, this would symbolize the rains coming. Well, that's a pagan notion, that's not what it was for at all. Although that may be what it became to the Jews, you know, the celebration of the fall rains. But the reason it was there was to remind them that it was the God who had provided the water in the desert. God, in the Feast of Tabernacles, as they came through the wilderness, pitching their tent in the wilderness, God supernaturally provided water for them in the desert. Now the Lord Jesus, everybody's thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, how their ancestors came through the desert journey, the wilderness journey, and how God supernaturally provided water for them from the smitten rock. Jesus stands up and says, here I am. I'm the rock, and I'm going to be smitten. And out of me will come this wonderful provision, God's everlasting life, the water of life. And if you stoop and drink, you know what'll happen? You won't be satisfied. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you will become the vehicle of God's blessing to others. So he manifests himself here as the one who provides his bread for the journey, and now he provides the living water. He is the solution to man's dilemma.
What is thirst? What is hunger? I mean, we have it.
What is it?
It's a little reminder that we're not sufficient for ourselves. It's a little alarm going off saying, hey, you know what? You need help from outside. And so there's a longing within man. And that longing says, you are not sufficient in yourself. You need help from God. Only God can satisfy you. The Lord Jesus said, I can satisfy you. I'm the water that is able to satisfy your thirst. In John chapter 7, verses 53, on through chapter 8, you now have Jesus as the light of the world. Now, again, I don't have to tell you what this is illustrated of. Here is this magnificent menorah, 7-branch candlestick. And it was in the shape of a tree. And it was like an almond tree, which is the first blooming of all trees in Israel. And it had on it the three stages of growth. It was the bud and the knot, the bud, the flower, and the fruit. Okay? Knot is another word for the bud. So there was a bud and the blossom and the fruit. And the oil is the picture of the Spirit of God. And here's the Lord Jesus now. He's the light of God. The light of the glory of God. We read. Does God need light? No, but God dwells in light. And the Lord Jesus is the manifestation of God. Now, in the Bible, we read about three different kinds of light. Now, we read about intellectual light called revelation. I see it. You say, but no. Well, what do you mean? See it. It's been there all along. Okay. Yeah, but I didn't see it. And we need intellectual light, the light of revelation. And so Christ came and manifested God. He revealed God. No one had seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's revealed him. So there's intellectual light, what we call revelation. And then secondly, there was moral light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. This is holiness. Intellectual light, that's revelation. Moral light, that's holiness. And then there was what we might call spiritual light. Glory. Glory. That is the coming to know, coming to dwell in the enjoyment of God. And the Lord Jesus speaks about each of these as we read through the section. You can see him speaking about these issues. It begins, of course, the woman caught in adultery had the issue of moral light. And the Lord Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you, won't sin no more. Now the Jews thought he had two options. Fulfill the law and condemn her, or show grace and let her go. But if you show grace and let her go, you're not upholding the law. And if you uphold the law, you're not showing grace. Now grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and it looked like they painted him into a corner. Well, he had a third option, of course. The third option was to die for this world. That's why he could say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Because the first time he came, he didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world. He was going to go to the cross and pay for that woman's sin. So he took the third option. What did he do? He got down and he wrote on the ground. And they didn't get the point. Some people say, what did he write on the ground? Well, whatever it was, he got up and they kept shouting at him. Is she guilty? Is she guilty? Finally said, yeah, she's guilty. Well, you know, you're all guilty. Tell me why did he throw stones around here? You like that? I can arrange it. Someday I will bring judgment, but that's not why I came this time. Any of you that's without sin, go ahead and ask the first stone. The Greek says, without this sin, neither everyone who's been had been involved in immorality. So, they all kind of snuck off, you know. Probably could have written the poem first, the girlfriend's on the ground, I don't know. But then, of course, he got down and wrote on the ground again. Now, there's only one other time in the Bible where we read about him writing twice. And that, of course, was the beginning of the law. With him. He wrote once, and then, of course, those tables were smashed, and then he wrote again. Here he's writing again. But this time it's engraved. Why was he doing it? Well, to avert his eyes. Just scared him down. He didn't do that. They came to embarrass him. He didn't want to embarrass them. He got down and wrote on their own. And they left. And here was the woman. He said, where are your accusers? She said, oh, we're all gone. And he said, even though I condemned you, go and sin no more. He did not condemn her, but he also did not condone her sin. Only the Lord Jesus had arranged that. So that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God set the standard of perfection. Christ met the standard. And then Christ was made sin for us. And paid Christ the Lord. I tell you, I hope you never get used to this stuff. This is a wonderful message in our world. In an hour or so, I'll be over there speaking to the high school, and I'm going to be speaking on the series of it. There's nothing like this in all the world. No other message like it. Absolutely unique message of the gospel. So Jesus is the light of the world. Then we have the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10. And, This was not a festival of Jehovah. The Lord had not deigned for this one. This was one that had been added. But the Lord Jesus looked on it as an opportunity. You know, some people preach against Christmas. Say, Christmas is a pagan holiday. And, well, I think Christmas is a great opportunity to witness. Whatever you think of the celebration of it, there is nothing like mine. I don't think there's any other time of the year when people's hearts are more tender towards the story of the Savior than Christmas time. And so the Lord Jesus, although this was not an official festival that God had ordained, he showed up in Jerusalem anyway. Because it's an ideal situation for him to find a huge number of people and to present the claims of God to them. And so, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus manifests himself. And, you know, initially you have the story of the blind man in chapter 9, a man born blind, and the Lord Jesus gives him a new set of eyeballs. And the man says, nothing like this has ever happened before. Just as God came down and made a clay model and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, now here's the Creator again. He gets down, spits on the ground, makes some clay, makes a new eyeball. Put those eyeballs right in the man's head. And the man said, you know, the Jews came and argued, this man has flawless argument. If you want to learn how to talk to people, especially religious people, you follow the argument of this man. This is tremendous. He says a man named Jesus did this. This was his testimony. You know, people say, what's with you? Say, well, Jesus. We met this Dr. Brian Cochran in Thailand, and he was a high-living Jewish doctor in South Africa, hated the name of Jesus. But there was a midwifery student on his staff. She was so sweet and gracious when everybody else had to hear and hang out. After about 3 o'clock in the morning, they did surgery, it was a terrible time, and she had been so kind and thoughtful, he was snapping at her, she'd been so kind and gracious, and, he sat down across the room in the cafeteria. I think he felt it as she did. Yes, he'd been kind of nasty with her. And he said, everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. He didn't claim that. And he said, she gave me a one-word answer and I didn't answer. And he said, Jesus. He said, I couldn't argue against that. And he went to a little spot in the backside of Cape Town where he knew no one. And he found the Bible in the nest. Slipped it in plain paper wrapper, brought it home, locked the door, pulled up the grate, sat down at his feet, started to read the testimony. He said it was physically wrong. He was shaking, literally shaking. He began to read. He said, 7 months that I fell about the floor. Now that's the testimony of the man. One thing I know, I was blind now. Now that's one thing people can't shake. They can argue with you about evolution, creation, or the philosophy of God. But they cannot argue with the fact that your life is. You're a piece of evidence. You're an exhibit of the power of God in God. I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I want to be. Well, then they come back and they say, "Now wait, let's discuss this thing." And he said, "I've already told you once. If I tell you again, will you also become His disciples?" In other words, he was telling them, this is not a theoretical argument. This is going to touch your life. If it's true, if Jesus is the Son of God and died for you, of course you want to give your life. Now, they had threatened at this point that anybody who sided with Jesus was going to be kicked out of the temple, or excommunicated. And that's why his parents, when they came to the parents, they said, hey, you debate, go ask him. They didn't want to be committed. They didn't want to get involved. You see? Sounds familiar? Well, they cast him out, verse 34. They threw him out. They excommunicated him. You ever wonder what the connection is between chapter 9 and chapter 10? All of a sudden, Jesus says, oh, by the way, this reminds me of the Good Shepherd. I'm the Good Shepherd. And he goes on and talks about the Good Shepherd. What does this got to do with it? Well, this verse 4 of chapter 10 says, I'm the Good Shepherd, and I put forth my own sheep. See that word? He puts forth his own sheep. That's the same word in the Greek as the word in verse 34, they cast out. He was saying to them, look, you're not the one who put him out of duty, as I put him out. There are two poles, eh? There's the big fold in the city, and there's the little fold up in the hills. And when the shepherd came to town, he would take his sheep and put them in with all the other sheep. And there would be a doorkeeper, a man who kept the door. And all the sheep would be mingling in together. And then, having done his business, the shepherd would come back. He would present his credentials to the man who kept the door, the porter. And then he would go in and call the sheep. And all the sheep would come. And he'd put them out. And then he'd go and he'd leave them. He'd leave them up to another place up in the hills where they could feed, and then he would put them in the evening into this little fold, and then he would sit down and he'd become the door of the sheep. Now that's the picture here. Judaism is the big fold in the city. All kinds of sheep. Some that are his and some that are not his. He comes to the porter, probably John the Baptist. He presents his credentials. John recognizes the credentials. He's the Son of God. He comes in and he speaks, and those who respond to his voice are his sheep. And he puts them forth. And then he leaves. He says, I have other sheep that are not of the fold. Other, of course, Gentile sinners like you and me. Then also I must bring them. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. And I'll lead them out. And I'll take them to the fountains. And I'll lead them to the green grass. And when there's danger, I'll put them in my fold. And I will sit there. And I will be the Lord. Sheep out. He's telling the Jews, you didn't put him out. I've come to Judaism, and I'm now claiming my own and taking them out of Judaism and forming a new thing, which is the church of Jew and Gentile, be one flock and one shepherd. In Judaism, it was a circumference. All the laws trying to keep them in, and like wandering sheep, they're always trying to find ways to get out. He said, not anymore. Now it's going to be the shepherd. It'll be the center. And our hearts will be drawn to him. And it'll be a love relationship, not a law relationship. You know, there's still a lot of Christians trying to build walls, aren't there? Okay, well, we'll know how to keep everybody together. We'll put up a bunch of rules. We'll never keep them in. Read the Old Testament. Found 1,001 ways to get out of the fold. Trying to have their own way. Jesus said, if you don't love me, then nothing else will keep you. What? We have a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. It has nothing to do with religion. Nothing to do with rules and regulations. It has to do with the relationship with the Good Shepherd who gave his life to the sheep. And having said all that, he now introduces us to his hands. Now you know, everything was measured in the tabernacle, except the hands of the priest. Okay? Everything was cubit this and cubit that, except for the hand of the priest. And the priest used his hands as a vessel and it would dip into the incense, deep and small. And the only requirement was that his hands be full. Some priests had little hands, some priests had big hands. The question was not the capacity of the hands, the question was whether it was full or not. And the Lord Jesus now speaks about his hands, and he says, I'm the good shepherd, I give my life to the sheep. And he said, my sheep are in my hands. And my hand is in my Father's hand. And I give unto my eternal life, they shall never return. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Story is told of a girl. Somebody said, well, no one could pluck you out of his hand, but he could crawl out. He said, don't be silly, I'm on his fingers. You learn the truth, you see, that if a Christian loses their salvation, it means that horror of horrors, the body of Christ would be amputated and it would be malformed. I give unto my eternal life and they shall never perish. Now when a woman gets a permanent, it's not quite a permanent, it's maybe a 6 month or it is all busy. But when the Lord gives us a permanent, it's a permanent. You can't have everlasting life for 6 months. Everlasting life. I give unto my eternal life, they shall never perish. So that the security we have in the Lord Jesus is linked to his hands. Now, of course, the hand priest came in with his hands full and placed that incense on the golden altar. The golden altar is a picture of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in interceding for us. You know, your faith would make it 24 hours if he wasn't praying you all. You know that? The high priestly ministry of Christ is not a luxury. If he wasn't praying us all, our faith would make one day. It's a pretty good thing we're on his prayer list. Maybe nobody else is praying for him, but I know he's praying for him. And every day, every moment of every day, he's praying God-sized prayers for me. He never prays any small prayers for me. He prays for me. He intercedes. He ever lives to intercede for us. And the Bible tells us that this aroma, in the book of the Revelation, you read about the aroma rising up, and it's the prayers of the saints, because we have a priestly ministry too, to intercede, to pray for those who can't pray for themselves. Did you do that? Have you done that today? Pray for those who can't pray for themselves. The Lord Jesus, the hymn writer has said, to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. And that aroma comes up to the nostrils of God. Why do we pray? Do we pray to inform God? Is he waiting around there? I sure wish they'd done what I've done down there so I could do something. Well, of course not. He knows it. Why do we pray? Well, we pray first of all because we're instructed to pray. Because Jesus prayed and set a great example. But more than that, when we pray, we make ourselves available to God to be a part and answer to our own prayer. And we express to God our dependence on him. We say our eyes are on God. God doesn't help us. We won't be helped here. I dare say that God, since the creation, has hardly done a thing except an answer to prayer. And the reason is he wants to include us in the process. He doesn't need our prayer. Jesus did not need the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Why did he take it? Well, because he wanted to include the little boy. And so he does with us. He says, you ask me and I'll do it. I can't do it. Only he can do it. He says, well, I'll let you ask. And then we'll enjoy the result together. So he includes us in the process by us asking and responding. He has to lay it on our hearts in the first place. And the Spirit of God takes our prayers and translates them into the will of God. In fact, the Bible says, if you don't know what to pray, go ahead and pray anyway. And the Lord will just take what you meant, what you desired, sort of the longing of your heart, and translate it into concrete answers to prayer. Someday you get to heaven and you say, thanks for praying that prayer. Look what I did as a result. I said, I don't remember praying that. I know what you had in mind. So I just went ahead and answered it anyway. And he'll give us the reward for it. Isn't that wonderful? God's thought of it. And so, we have this beautiful picture of the saint in his hands, secure in his hands. And we become an aroma, a sweet savior to God. The Lord Jesus was presented that way in the Ephesian epistle. But the Lord Jesus is a sweet savior to God. And he says, you be the same. By your love to one another, you become a sweet savior. You become an aroma that is well-pleasing. But sometimes I walk into a room, and the room my wife's been there, by her perfume. And there's something about that. You meet certain Christians, and there's an aroma, a sweetness about their lives. not just like something's done around the place. You know, say that's just right. Do that. You know? And I think that God wants this from our lives, that when we pass through life, someone smells not the aroma of our sweetness, but of His sweetness. You remember when Mary, she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she wiped it with her hair. There were two foci, right? There were two centers from which the aroma was coming, His feet and her hair. And the house was filled with the aroma. And it lingered on so that there was a link between her hair, her glory, as it were, that had been submitted to Him, that His Lordship had acknowledged. He'd taken her glory and put it to His feet. And so there was that aroma that linked the walk of the feet of the Lord Jesus and the hair of that dear woman. And there was that, you remind me of something, that sense that there's a link between our lives and the Lord Jesus. We're just about done. In Matthew 21, of course, we have the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. He's raised Lazarus. In between these two stories, He raises Lazarus, and then we have the story of the aroma. We have the story of the anointing of the body of the Lord Jesus for His burial by Mary. He's the only one who sits long enough to hear the end of the story. Every time Jesus brings up the story of the resurrection, the crucifixion, the disciples cut Him off. They say, no, Lord, it's not going to happen. Let's get on with life. See? It's like some people who try to write a will, and every time they talk to them, they made about it, let's not talk about that. Like, if you don't talk about it, it's not going to happen. You're not going to die if you don't talk about it. So that's what they kept saying. It's not going to happen, Lord. We don't want to talk about it. Only Mary listened long enough to get the point. Jesus had to die so He could save us, but He would rise again in glory. So Mary came and anointed His body for the burial. Why? Well, she'd seen that He raised her brother from the dead. She knew that death couldn't hold Him. She thought, I better anoint His body for the burial before He dies, because I don't know that I'll have much chance after. Sure enough, it was going to show up. So anoint His body first day of the week. Too late. He's already raised from the dead. Mary at Bethany wasn't there. She'd already done it. It reminds me, you can never do a good thing to And now the Lord Jesus is sort of artificially has stirred up Jerusalem by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now He could have healed Lazarus before He died, right? Both sisters said, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. He didn't have to do that. He healed the boy 16 miles away just like that. He could have just said the word or fought it, and boom, Lazarus would have been healed. Why did He let Lazarus die? Well, He was acting something out. This was a dress rehearsal. What He was saying is this. In this present day, Christians get sick. And sometimes He heals us at a distance. It's a word from heaven, and we're healed. Sometimes He lets us die. My sister Mom right now, the doctors gave her 8 months, 3 or 4 years old, 3 little kids, her liver's full of cancer. We'd like it if Jesus spoke the word from heaven, feel very good. He's the Lord, of course. And if He chooses not to do that, is this what love does? Does love let love them die? Well, obviously. One thing clear of the story of Lazarus, Jesus loved us. Sisters say it, He was standing in the tomb, say it, behold how He loved him, He who now loves us, the sick, it's just the book and the chapter's full of love. Obviously He loves you. Why would He let love him die? He says for the glory of God. So Jesus raises him from the dead, and by doing that, He stirs up the city of Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about it. Did you hear? 4 days in the grave, He was stinking. And He's alive. He's sitting down having dinner. I mean, this is no figment of our imagination. It really happened. You can imagine in the marketplace. Women talking through over the back fence. Everybody's excited about it. And artificially now, He has stirred up Jerusalem. Every other time He's come, nobody even noticed. He's kind of slip in and slip out. But now He's got the city really throbbing. They're humming. What He's doing is He's setting things up so that He can have a dress rehearsal.
What's the point?
I think the point is that Jesus is telling us that before his entrance into glory, he's going to raise his loved ones from the dead. None of us are going to miss out on it. On the triumphal entry. Paul makes a big point of his writing to the Thessalonians. You're not going to miss out on it. Your loved ones who died, you're not going to miss out on it. We aren't going to go ahead of them. We're all going to go together. He enters into glory. So he rides into the city of Jerusalem, the houses of the crowd, the little kids waving their palm fronds, crying Hosanna and all the rest. It's really just a superficial thing. Within a week, the same voices are going to be crying, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus comes into the city, he goes into the temple. And here they are. They have corrupted the house of the Lord, because you made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And the whole section here now is on prayer, and reminds us of this golden altar. A house of prayer. A place where God was to meet with man. And in beyond it, that golden mercy seat, the place where God met with man. And so what have you done to it? You made it a house of merchandise, and he lets these little pigeons go. He takes the cord that they're held with, and he lets them go, and he takes them and turns it into a whip, and he chases them out of the temple. The zeal of my Father's house has eaten them. And the Lord Jesus drives out these money changers, and then he comes at last to his conclusion, in chapter 21 of Matthew. And it's really so sad as he speaks to the people. And in verse, again, the story is fascinating. You know, he curses the fig tree. The fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And every time he ran into the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees, he cursed their fig tree. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been trying to hide behind fig leaves. And fig leaves are a picture of man's religion. In other words, trying to appease God, trying to hide their nakedness without dealing with the problem. There was no shedding of blood, there was no atonement for sin, you see. It was just man's religion, man's effort. We'll make our own fig leaf, thank you. And Jesus cursed their fig tree. He withered away the leaves so they could see there was no fruit for God. So these Pharisees had all the fig leaves on, and he goes, now, whatever he said, just withered away the fig leaves and showed that there was nothing there for God. He was doing it in grace. He was saying, get the point, boys. Your religion is worthless. I love the religious people. They get really upset with me. Like, when I bring up the issue of their sin and so on, I say, look, I'm a religious person. And I beg their pardon. I say, look, let me shake your hand. I have never met a religious person. Or is their religion worthless? I'm so glad to meet you, because I've never met anybody like you before. Your religion works for you. I'm really happy. I just never met anybody for whom your religion works. I mean, it feels good with the light coming through the stained glass window and the organ music and the candles. That's not when your religion has to work. It has to work when you're standing at the grave of a loved one. First funeral I ever had, I was 18 years old. And this woman literally, physically threw herself into the grave. Obviously, her religion is very religious. Her religion did not. That's the question. Does it work? Does it work when the doctor says, I'm sorry, you got sick? People were amazed when my sister and my brother, how they're taking it from the Lord. In his hand. Where would you rather be? Perfect place to be, isn't it? This is an ideal situation for God to work. Nobody else can do it. Well, only God's grace can do that for you. This is not religion. It's something you need. And here Jesus was cursing their religion. Curses on it. Because it hid them from their need. It didn't expose them to their desperate need of the shedding of blood for religious. So you have this cursing of the fig tree. And in conclusion, this is how the Lord Jesus leaves them. In Matthew, sad lament in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophet and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you were not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He begins this teaching time by calling it my father's house. Right? You've made my father's house a den of thieves. Now he says, I will leave your house desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the Lord. Well, there's a fair bit more, obviously, but Jesus sat up on the Mount of Olives one day, looked down. His disciples were so impressed with the temple. He said, you know something? There won't be one stone left on top of another. The whole thing's gonna be down. 40-odd years ago, the whole thing's gone. Over. Well, they didn't believe it, I suppose. Not too many people did. And when Titus came and the 10th Roman legion surrounded the city, Titus made it very clear to his generals, listen, do not destroy the temple. The son of a carpenter said it's going to be destroyed. And the son of Caesar said it's not going to be destroyed. It will be destroyed. Well, the son of a carpenter. The gold, saw the gold crown of the city caught on fire. The gold crown ran. All the gold ran down within the stone. And they moved every stone off of every other stone. Well, that's not the end of the story, was it? He's going to come back. There's another temple getting ready. An anti-Messiah is going to come and prevent his claims. And those who have rejected Messiah will accept anti-Messiah. So he sets up the abomination of desolation in the house of the Lord. And wants to be worshipped as God. And in horror, the Jews, many of them will turn from here, flee out into the desert. And they're waiting in the desert, hoping against hope. With the world coming in on all the armies of the earth marching toward, trying to annihilate this little company of people who still raise a voice and say, there is a true God. We will not bow the knee to a false God. And they come in ready to annihilate. And just at the last moment, when it looks like there's no hope left, suddenly Messiah shows up, just in the next time. They say, Messiah, we knew you'd come. And then, therefore, they discover that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they've missed for. The one who they despised, the one who they renamed instead of Yeshua, they called him Yeshu, which means make his name be blotted out. Then they realize he was wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquity. Say, we have seen him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. They fall to their knees and accept Jesus as their Messiah. And now the real triumphal entry begins. All his enemies are put down, they're made footstool of his feet, and rides into the city of Jerusalem. The everlasting doors swing open. And he rides into the city and he establishes his kingdom. He rules for 1,000 years perfect righteousness. And the cry goes out, the tabernacle of God is with men again. God will dwell in his people, lead the fountains of water, and God shall be their God, and they shall lead his people. And the wonderful thing is that us, we're sent to the Gentiles to do that. The bride of Christ, reigning with him, and then we